Okay, hopefully my allergies will not attack me. I went ahead and brought up a tissue just in case. Yeah, if you look at the weather report, you'll see that grass pollen is very high. And that seems to be what really triggers my allergies, is the grass. Normally by, I don't know, 5 or 6 in the evening, my contacts are so blurry that I can barely see, and I have to take them out and go back to my glasses. So I'm hoping they'll hold out. I made the type on here 18-point, just so they're real easy to see, hopefully. We live in an era of exploding advances in technology and science. Speaking of which, let me get out my phone and start a timer. That wasn't planned. That just worked out. Today's typical smartphone contains a computing capacity that is at least 5,000 times that of the computers used in 1969 to send man to the moon. Technologists and futurists are making predictions about the dawning of a new age that will be dominated by computers and what for decades has been termed artificial intelligence. The recent Good News, not Good News, Beyond Today magazine actually had an article in it, Artificial Intelligence, the Coming Threat. And they pretty much gave a really good overview of what's happening in technology out there. So if you'd like to learn more about it, I'm not going to go over in detail what was covered there, but it does give you a good overview of it and the terms that are used. And just this past week, I was sitting at work and just saw this come across. It's an article from the Wall Street Journal, written June 5th of this past week by Christopher Mims. And the title is A Hardware Update for the Human Brain. They go through and they talk about the various technology that is available today that helps people, for instance, to not have seizures. They can actually put an implant in someone's brain that will listen for certain types of activity and then counteract that activity so they don't have a seizure. The defense agency called DARPA, which we can thank for the internet, has actually invested $60 million in trying to build what they call a direct cortical interface to the brain. I'm sure that they would like to build defense technology that they could interface directly into somebody's brain and give them that reaction time that they perhaps wouldn't have otherwise, and the intelligence. Elon Musk, I'm just kind of going through and surveying some of the stuff they talk about, has, we know Elon Musk for the battery-powered cars and also SpaceX, which is sending rockets up to our space station. He started a company called Neuralink, and the goal of the company is to create what's called a neural lace, which he describes as something that they can connect into our brain and give us the capability to share our thoughts with other people. Now, how many of you want to share your thoughts with other people? I don't think I want to volunteer for that. But that's what he thinks is a good thing to do, and he'd like to create the technology to do that. Another company called Kernel is trying to found by the guy who sold his startup to PayPal, made a bunch of money doing that, and is now investing in money to make something for cognitive enhancement. This is something where they want to attach technology to people's brains to give them the ability to be better at whatever they're doing. Not necessarily to cure any kind of disease or sickness, just to give enhancements to them. Then they talk about a company, and the name of the company is Longevity. And actually what they do is they build replacement skull plates for people that have had some kind of injury where they've had to have a part of their brain removed. And they actually are in the business of making these. They cut them, of course, custom for you, to fit into the place where you need that. And they realize, we could be putting computers in these things and connecting them up to people's brains. So now they're working on doing that. They're working on building hollow places inside of these plates that they can attach to your head that will have some kind of computer technology. Who knows what will be in those. The big barrier, though, and we're going to talk more about this in this message, is pointed out by Dr. Henry Brehm, who's one of the people that's working with longevity. He is the head of neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins Hospital. And he says, and they're quoting him here, says, according to the chief of neurosurgery at what is arguably the best neurosurgery department in the world, the limiting factor is our limited understanding of how the brain works. That's the factor that's keeping them back right now. They don't quite understand how the brain works. These futurists speak of something they call the singularity. And most of us that have ever watched any science fiction know what that means. We've probably seen various movies or read books about this. And what that describes is a time when machines can match or exceed the capabilities of human intelligence and leave human beings behind in the dust of their microchips. Ray Kurzweil, a well-known futurist and an engineer at Google, has predicted that the singularity will occur in 2045. And he believes that reaching that goal is only a matter of scanning the brain at subneuron levels to give us the understanding we need of the brain's functionality so it can be duplicated by a machine. He believes that computing power just needs to catch up with the level of our human brains, and that at that point we will be on the threshold of reaching the singularity. He has written a number of books on this topic, including The Age of Intelligent Machines, written in 1990, The Age of Spiritual Machines, written in 1999, and more recently, The Singularity is Near, When Humans Transcend Biology, written in 2006. I did a search and found a Wikipedia article on Kurzweil's latest book, The Singularity is Near, and it describes his thinking in this way, quote, Kurzweil describes his law of accelerating returns. And what that's talking about is Kurzweil is in the computer business, and he sees this exponential growth in our computer technology. And then he takes that framework and he applies it to other parts of science in a way that really, as we'll see later, doesn't quite fit. But going on with the quote, he predicts his law of accelerating returns, which predicts an exponential increase in technologies like computers, genetics, nanotechnology, robotics, and artificial intelligence. Once the singularity has been reached, Kurzweil says that machine intelligence will be infinitely more powerful than all human intelligence combined. Afterwards, he predicts intelligence will radiate outward from the planet until it saturates the universe. Quite an idealist, I would say, to think that. Peter Radzek, and I'm not sure if I'm butchering his last name, I'm sure, writing for the website thesingularityhub.com, provides some background on the subject, and you would think that a site like this was probably for the singularity, but they're not necessarily for that. They're just kind of bringing out information about it. He writes in an article titled, Can Futurists Predict the Year of Singularity? And I know I'm reading, and I apologize for that, but I do want to share some of these quotes from this article. Speaking on the history of this prediction, the prediction of the singularity, he writes, mathematician John von Neumann, and this was a gentleman who they credit with coming up with the term, lived from 1903 to 1957, so back when they were still using vacuum tubes for computers. He had noted that the ever-accelerating progress of technology gives the appearance of approaching some essential singularity in the history of the race beyond which human affairs, as we know them, could not continue. So even back then, they were thinking, you know, we might be creating something that will supersede the human race. Radzek's article goes on to point out, and he begins to talk about Ray Kurzweil, that Ray Kurzweil and other futurists like Elon Musk and SoftBank's CEO, Masayoshi Son, who's a very wealthy person who also is putting a lot of money into artificial intelligence, are just the latest to make predictions about the coming singularity, which are inexact guesses at best. This is still quoting from the article. But is predicting the singularity even possible? A paper by Stuart Armstrong suggests such predictions are a best guess at most. The database compiled by the Machine Intelligence Research Institute, a nonprofit dedicated to social issues related to AGI. And AGI just means artificial general intelligence, another term for a human-level intelligence in computers. Their survey found that there were 257 artificial intelligence predictions from 1950 to 2012 in the scientific literature. Of these, 95 contained predictions giving timelines for AI development. Quote, the AI predictions in the database seem little better than random guesses, the authors write. For example, the researchers found that there is no evidence that expert predictions differ from those of non-experts. They also observed a strong pattern that showed most AI prognostications fell within a certain sweet spot, 15 to 25 years from the moment of prediction. Others have cast doubt, and this is still from the article, that the singularity is achievable in timeframes put forth by Kurzweil and Son. Paul Allen, co-founder of Microsoft and Institute of Artificial Intelligence, among other ventures, has written such a technological leap forward is still far in the future. And let me go and just read a little bit of what Paul Allen wrote. Paul Allen wrote an article for the MIT Technology Review back in October of 2011. His title on his article was "The Singularity Isn't Near." He points out the main barrier to the singularity is the fact that neuroscientists are still at the beginning stages of understanding what provides the human brain with the powers of cognition. And let me just kind of summarize what he writes in here. He talks about the scientific progress that needs to be made to even make a dent in understanding the human brain, and that it is not something that works like our computer technology, where our computer technology can just keep on growing and growing and building upon other things that are happening. But he says that this kind of work is grueling. It's lab work. They have to prove their theories, and they have to keep on building on what they find. And it's not something that just continually grows. A lot of times it's a breakthrough. It's a flash that somebody has. And then they have to go back a lot of times and reevaluate other things that they've learned in the past. Let me just read one quote here from it. He says, the amazing intricacy of human cognition should serve as a caution to those who claim the singularity is close. Without having a scientifically deep understanding of cognition, we can't create the software that would spark the singularity. Rather than the ever-accelerating advancement predicted by Kurzweil, we believe that progress toward this understanding is fundamentally slowed by the complexity break, and that's B-R-A-K-A. So they believe there's a break on progress. Our ability to achieve this understanding via either the AI or the neuroscience approaches is itself a human cognitive act, arising from the unpredictable nature of human ingenuity and discovery. Progress here is deeply affected by the ways in which our brains absorb and process new information and by the creativity of researchers in dreaming up new theories, end quote. So as they're talking about, they don't quite know how the human brain works and how it thinks. I mean, they can build these little interface devices that they can plug into the brain, but they're only listening for a few neural signals. There are probably millions of them in our brain. So these little devices that they've figured out are only like barely scratching the surface of talking to the brain. And then they talk about computing power. They think, well, if we get enough computing power, then we can surpass the human brain. Well, mankind has never been very good at predicting the future. Now, many of us have personal experience with that within God's church, as we've seen predictions that were made on dates with prophecy that never came to pass. Consider some of the other predictions that we've seen in the last century. Everything that can be invented has been invented. U.S. Patent Office, 1899. There will never be a bigger plane built. Boeing engineer on the 247, a twin-engine plane that held 10 people. And here's a good one. A rocket will never leave the Earth's atmosphere. The New York Times, 1936. Our current understanding about the future relationship between mankind and computers may be totally wrong. There may be nothing to any of these predictions. The men and women making these predictions about artificial intelligence and the singularity, most of whom subscribe to a secular humanist viewpoint of their world, fail to realize there is a spiritual component to human beings. This makes them unique among God's creation and grants us the cognitive ability that we possess. And so this is going to kind of tie in nicely to Jason's message. Let's start at the beginning and let's see what the Bible tells us about the creation of the human race. Let's go to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 will begin in verse 25. Genesis 1 and verse 25. And I want to start, a lot of people start in the next verse, but I want to start here to bring out a point. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Notice that the beasts of the earth are created according to their kind, cattle according to their kind, etc. In verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So after we see the beasts are created after their kind, we see human beings were created in the image of God. And in his likeness, and notice it mentions image and likeness. Likeness as far as having the same body type as God. Arms, legs, hands, head, eyes, etc. And was given dominion. Remember that? I remember we had a sermon a few weeks back by Mr. Petty about this. The man was given dominion over everything on the earth. Now John 4:24 tells us that God is spirit. But at this point in time, God did not give man a body composed of spirit, but a physical body modeled after his spiritual body with one exception. God placed a spiritual component within Adam and later Eve that would grant a level of existence not possible to other beings in his creation. In this way, we are created in the image of God. The Bible calls it the spirit in man, or the spirit of man. Genesis 2:7. Let's jump over a chapter to Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Here we see the giving of the spirit in man to Adam. The Hebrew word used here for breath in this passage is neshama, which can also be translated as inspiration, soul, or spirit. And this word is used in some places almost interchangeably with the other well-known word ruach, which most people are familiar with. It is translated spirit in a lot of places. And actually, ruach can be translated as breath as well. But here we see that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And we know that life is more than breathing, right? We know that people that have to have equipment to breathe for them may not necessarily be alive. But here, God is giving life. He's giving the spirit in man to Adam and Eve. Now let's turn over to Hebrews 2. We've already read this, but I wanted to jump over to this verse to kind of tie in to what we just talked about mankind having dominion, what the purpose and future of man is. And we'll just jump into this in Hebrews 2. We've already read all the background to this. Verse 5 of Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man? Quoting from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, as Jason said, for a little while. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. The word man in this verse refers to all human beings. We are told in these verses about the incredible potential that God gave to man. He is destined to be greater than the angels, as we just heard about, to eventually have all things put under his feet. That means everything. The spiritual component God gave to mankind is what equipped mankind with the unique abilities that allow us to have dominion over the whole creation, and more importantly, to have a relationship with God, with the God family and other human beings. Other animals such as whales and dolphins and elephants have larger brain capacities than mankind does. Yet the capabilities and output of the human brain is infinitely greater. Human beings are able to have spiritual relationships, but animals do not have spiritual capacity. Herbert W. Armstrong summed this up, this vital difference between mankind and the animals, in his book, The Mystery of the Ages. I remember this book sort of fondly because I was a sophomore at Ambassador College when he wrote this book. And he actually came into several of the classrooms of some of the students to introduce and hand out the book to everybody that was in the class. Let me quote from just a short passage from this book. This is from page 106 of the paperback of the book. Quote, "We come to the modern science of brain research. We learn that the human brain exercises many functions impossible in human brain and animal brains. Yet we learn there is virtually no significant difference physically. The animal cannot think, reason, study, make decisions apart from instinct. It cannot know what the human knows. It does not have attitudes of judgment, wisdom, love, kindness, cooperation, nor is it aware of competition, conspiracy, envy, jealousy, resentment. It has no appreciation of music, art, and literature. It has no spiritual qualities or characteristics. Yet science and higher education insist the faculty of intellect in humans is solely physical." Just as we read, a few minutes ago about the futurists and technologists, they think it's all physical. If we can just map the brain and we can figure out how all this stuff works together, we can duplicate it. Now, just think, Mr. Armstrong wrote that over 30 years ago. And as we've already talked, they have not progressed very far. They have progressed, but not very far in understanding the cognitive abilities of the human brain. Yet men like Kurzweil and Musk believe that it is only a matter of cataloging the physical characteristics and providing enough computing power to overcome that hurdle of making a machine equivalent to a human being. Now let's look at some of the scriptures that mention the spirit in man. Zechariah 12 and verse 1. I'll try to give everybody time. I've got the verses right here, but I want to make sure everybody gets a chance to get there. Zechariah 12, verse 1. "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." Notice how the verse lays out God's creative powers. The verse states very clearly that God puts the spirit of man into mankind. It is a crucial part of his creative process, mentioned right alongside the heavens and the earth. So we have God saying, "I've created the heavens and I've created the earth, and I've created the spirit in man that I'm giving to you." The people of Job's time had a knowledge of the spirit in man and its function. Let's turn over to Job 12. Job 12. And we're not covering every single verse that there is. It would probably take a little too long to do that, but I'm just trying to hit the high points. Job 12 and verse 9. In a sense, the people of Job's day were way ahead of the neuroscientists and futurists of our day. Job 12, verse 9. "Who among all of these does not know?" Who doesn't know this, they're saying, "that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." So he's saying, who doesn't know this? Who doesn't understand that that's the way these things work? We don't know it as a whole in our society today because we're not willing to recognize that God created mankind and created this earth. Let's go over to Job 32. Job 32 in the same book. Job 32, and I think this is a probably more well-known verse on this. Job 32 and verse 8. But there is a spirit, and this word is coming from Ruach. There is a spirit in man, and the breath, this is Neshama, of the Almighty, gives him understanding. And many times in Hebrew you have this practice where they say one thing and then they say it again in a little different way. And I think that's essentially what's happening here, is they're saying there's a spirit in man and it's coming from God. It's coming from his breath. Solomon also understood the existence of the spirit in man and reveals an important fact about the spirit. I don't think we would. I think there's another place in Ecclesiastes, and we're going to go to Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12, starting in verse 6. There's another place that talks about this in Ecclesiastes as well. But here we're told a very important fact about the spirit of man. Verse 6 of Ecclesiastes 12. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. All of these are metaphors for death. Now we see what happens to us in the next verse at death. Verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The spirit of man returns to God who gave it. A very important fact to understand about that spirit that's within us. Back in the 80s, I remember the analogy was used a lot of times of a cassette tape. And probably there's many in here who've never seen one. But a cassette tape was used as an analogy of something that was recording everything about us that could later on be put back into a different tape recorder or body to reconstitute that unique person. To put it in today's terms, it'd be like a memory chip or a hard drive in your computer, onto which everything about you is recorded. By itself, it doesn't have life or the ability to function until it is combined with a computer. In the same way, we believe that the spirit of man is a complete recording of our existence in this physical body that has no consciousness of its own, but only functions inside a body. Turn over to Isaiah, Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, we'll cover a couple more scriptures. Isaiah 42 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out. Here we see again, God's creative power is being talked about here. And we see the same kind of alliteration about the breath and spirit. Who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it. Who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Luke 23 and verse 46. Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Of course, Christ understood the spirit that was within him in combination with the Holy Spirit. He went back to God while he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Then it was reconstituted with a glorified spiritual body. Paul gives us some more information about this human spirit in 1 Corinthians. Start turning over to 1 Corinthians 2. Paul is here comparing the wisdom of God with the wisdom of the world. The Corinthians were all puffed up about their own wisdom. Paul reminds them that true wisdom comes from God, that God is working with the weak. He reminds them God didn't call the powerful and the rich. He's calling the weak of the world. Here we learn about the need for the human spirit to be connected to God's Holy Spirit to comprehend God's words and his way of life. It opens up our human understanding to spiritual wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. But God has revealed them to us. He's talking about the wisdom of God. Has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is within him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man does not receive things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now drop down to verse 16 and notice how Paul concludes the chapter. Verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We are able to have the mind of Christ in us because the Holy Spirit has been combined with our human spirit. Our minds can be connected to the mind of Christ. An analogy that many have used for this is the process of human conception. When a sperm cell from a human father unites with the egg cell or ovum of the mother, at this point a new child begins to develop. When the Holy Spirit unites with the human spirit, a new child of God begins to develop. Christ alluded to this when he talked to Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus came to him and he said, Christ told him that a man must be born again, or born over, begotten again. And Nicodemus couldn't understand. He says, does a man have to go back into the womb of his mother? And Christ kind of chided him a little bit for not understanding about the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on later in his letter to describe the different types of bodies as they relate to the resurrection. And I want to cover this for something that's going to follow. Let's talk about the resurrection for a minute. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. And we're just breaking in and taking three verses out of this long passage about the resurrections. Verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. That spiritual body that we are all looking forward to will be uniquely ours, as it will have our spirit of man placed into it in combination with the Holy Spirit. Not only us, but all of those resurrected will be reunited with their particular human spirit." Let's see this in action. Let's see how this works. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Most of us are familiar with this chapter. It's read, I think, almost every year at the feast, especially on the last great day. And here we get a detailed description of what God is going to do at the second resurrection. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 1. "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, Lord God, you know." I don't know, God. You tell me. Can these things live? And he said to me, and again he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." God would put life back into them. Not just the ability to breathe air, but the spirit of man would be put back into them. It is interesting to note that Christ, when he was with his disciples after the resurrection, this is recorded in John 20 and verse 22, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Let's continue in verse 7. "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone." Imagine the noise that's going to happen in a lot of the graveyards out there. "Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. But there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, verse 9, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, that you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So not only the human spirit, as we saw earlier, but God's spirit will be given to them as well, so they can understand. As was mentioned earlier, mankind was created in God's image and was destined to become children in the God family. The spirit in man, in combination with the Holy Spirit, is what enables us to have the spiritual connection we need with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul writes about this destiny in Romans 8. Let's turn to Romans 8, and we'll begin in verse 14. Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The Holy Spirit connecting with our human spirit allows us to be led by God and makes us children. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. So the Holy Spirit bears witness with our human spirit that we are children of God. The UCG booklet, Why Were You Born? And there was a book called The Incredible Human Potential, but I couldn't find a copy of that. But I know that this was based on that, the UCG booklet, Why Were You Born? It goes through and describes how God takes us through this process. And I want to read a quote from this. And the chapter is titled, God's Own Literal Children. And it's not, there really isn't a page number I can give you because it's online. It's from the website. But it's in the chapter, God's Own Literal Children. Now this passage has a lot of scriptural references in it. They kind of just write a lot of verbiage and they put the verses in there with it. So I'm going to try to read some of them, and I'll just refer to the other ones for you if you want to write them down. Here's the quote. While other human beings are not physically conceived the supernatural way Christ was, they can follow him in being spiritually fathered by God, though later in their physical existence. Converted Christians are also referred to as, and then they begin to list here. Here's a big list of how we're referred to by the Bible. Number one, begotten of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. And I'll read this for you. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Another reference for this is 1 John 5, 1-18. And then two, we're referred to as children of God. John 1, 12, Romans 8, 16-21, which we just read, Romans 8, 16. And then 1 John 3, 1-2, and I'll read this one for you. 1 John 3, 1-2. Verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then number 3, we're referred to as sons of God. Matthew 5:9, Romans 8, again, the passage we just read from Romans 8, 14-19. Then Galatians 3, verse 26. And number 4, we're referred to as God's sons and daughters. And that's taken from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Continuing with this quote from the booklet. Indeed, They are described in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, as having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, in the Greek is sperma, that is not of a male sperm cell, fertilized in a female egg to produce only mortal, perishable life, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides. This incorruptible and perishable life to which they are led by the Scripture comes by God implanting His Spirit within them. For the Spirit alone gives eternal life. That's from John 6, verse 63. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is the agency of spiritual conception. Note again Paul's words in Romans 8, 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And through that Spirit, it becomes possible for us to be partakers of the divine nature. That's 2 Peter 1, verse 4. The very nature of God. End quote. This article in this section of the book lays out the entire process. Our ultimate destiny is to become members of God's family, all made possible within God's plan of salvation, with the Spirit in man as the key component to make it all happen. As Paul exclaims in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Will mankind ever succeed in creating computer constructs that can replicate the human race? Now, don't get me wrong. I work with computers every day. I make my living with computers. I don't hate computers or dislike them. But my belief is that mankind will never be able to truly duplicate humanity with machines. They simply do not have the power to create the spirit in man. And without that spirit, the machines of the future, whatever shape they may take, will still just be machines.